None of us have ever walked in the shoes of the Apostle Peter. And what does the world like to say? Unless you've walked in my shoes, what? We can't speak honestly of people's mistakes. And we can't learn from people's mistakes. We should be able to learn from the weakness of our brother Peter here. And we should be able to speak freely of it. For later in his life, he wrote these words, "Who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now, that was later in life, but on the night that we have recorded here in the gospel, no one did Peter any harm. No one threatened him. No one even asked him for a reason of his hope. The only question he faced that night was this: "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" Opening application, brothers and sisters, I'm pretty sure every one of us, everyone in this room, has promised, has vowed to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have said, "I will follow him." Some of us did that privately in prayer at some church meeting. Others did it formally through church membership vows as they were admitted into the church visible. Whatever be the case, though, I think all of us have made that promise. I will follow him. And we need to keep it. Now, the good news of the gospel, lest any be discouraged, is this. Even if we don't keep that promise perfectly, Christ will still keep us. Let's not forget about verse 9. "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." But at the same time, while that does afford great assurance, we should never allow God's promises to excuse our slackness of duty and our lukewarmness. We should never allow God's assurances to stand as an excuse for our sin or for our lack of perseverance in the promises we have made to Christ. If you have promised to follow him at any point in your life, I call upon you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God in Christ, do that. Do that. Now, I think we can learn how better to do that as we look honestly at this passage and as I would perhaps show you three simple things from it. First, behold how cruelly the world treated Jesus. It was not his friend. And here I can begin with an application, I think. Don't even say that you will follow him. Don't even think about following him unless you understand what he himself said about the world and what the world thinks of him. Some examples from this gospel that we've been considering together over the past 2 years. John 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." John 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." John chapter 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, says our Lord Jesus Christ. It hateth me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." John 15, verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15, verse 19, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." John 17, verse 14, "I have given them," that is the disciples, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." These verses teach the doctrine that every Christian needs to understand and embrace about the world. It is not basically good. It is not basically kind. It is not basically, you know, working toward God. It hates God, and it hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And the brighter the truth of his word shines, the more the darkness rages. The scriptures testify to this fact. I just shared a handful of scriptures that say that very plainly. But chapters like this, John chapter 18, put those facts on display and show us how cruelly the world thought and treated our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give some examples from the text here. First of all, Jesus was prejudged. People like to talk about prejudice nowadays. What is it? Prejudging a case. Look at verse 14. It hangs over the entire episode. Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now what that means here is this. His case had already been decided. Jesus' verdict had already been determined. Jesus' sentence had already been pronounced before he was even arrested. In fact, when you think about the justice of this, the mockery thereof, he was arrested in order to put him to death. Jesus never had a chance that night because the world hated him. Secondly, Jesus was interrogated. We see this in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And here we might agree interrogations are necessary. People have to discover truth and discover evidence. It's part of jurisprudence, but that's not what this was. And Jesus calls it out in verse 20. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Jesus' doctrine, the doctrine of his disciples, the identity of his disciples was no secret. It was all public knowledge. And this interrogation was not, therefore, discovery of evidence. It was not well meant. It was not honest. It was just man doing what man has always wanted to do. Sit in judgment of God. Him, man on the bench, God in the dock as the accused. That is what man wants. He wants God to answer to him rather than admitting that he is the one that has to answer to God. Sitting in judgment over God. It gets worse. Thirdly, Jesus was humiliated. In verse 22, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Now, I've been punched in the face before. I've been in street fights. I've been beaten up. But there's nothing more humiliating than an open-handed slap across the face. It's worse than violence because it's not antagonism and anger. It's contempt and ridicule and scorn. Jesus humiliated by man. Also, Jesus was bound. In verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And sometimes I think it's too easy for us to take these kind of things for granted because we've read it 1,000 times. Of course he was bound. I know that. But stop and think about it, though. Think it through with me. What threat was he? What threat did he pose? Had he ever harmed a single person ever in his life? And of course, unless speaking the truth harms people, which it doesn't, but somebody might object and say, well, hold it, Pastor, because he just knocked 600 armed men with torches and swords. He knocked them to the ground. So, yeah, he had harmed some people before. Counterpoint, would binding his hand stop that from happening again? Did he not knock those men to the ground by the power of his spoken word? What do we see here? I think we see something deeper related to this sick desire of man to have God answer to me is this, the desire to have God bound so that we can have him in our custody and make him go where we want him to go and make him do what we want him to do. Controlling deity has always been the sick delusion of fallen man. Ye shall be as gods. and men believe it. And when given opportunity, they act upon it, and they bind their maker and lead him about. Main point here, it's an unhappy point when I say, behold how cruelly the world treated our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's an important doctrine, and it's a doctrine of anthropology. This is man, and this is what's in man. This is who we are by nature. This is what's in the heart of every man. Man is not just dismissive of the things of God. Men are haters of God. And here their hatred is put on public display. That's a heavy point. Thanks for bearing with it. But we do need to understand these things about the cruel world into which our Lord came and into which he sends us. The world's hatred for Christ will always trickle down to Christ's followers. And we have to talk honestly about that. Let's move on then to my second point. Behold how weak even the best disciple can be. Initial objection. Oh, Pastor, I don't know how I feel about that kind of language. After all, we're all equal, right? You said even the best disciple. And I don't know if there's like good, better, best categories within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the New Testament again, my friends, because Peter is clearly presented in the pages thereof as a primus inter pares, a first amongst equals when it comes to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you take issue with him being the best disciple, you at least have to conclude honestly that he was the bravest. Always the first to speak, always the first to act. The man feared nothing but God most of the time. And yes, we can be honest. He was a great disciple, but he was always the first to mess up. We have to be honest about Peter's standing amongst his peers if we're going to appreciate his deep weakness here and his terrible denial. But that having been said, let me also say this, because I've heard some really bad sermons about Peter before. You will never hear me rail against the saint that we call Peter. You will never hear me saying, oh, look at him. Look what he did. How could he? No. I think people do that in order to comfort themselves in their sin and in their weakness and in their lukewarmness. They seek to comfort themselves and excuse their lack of zeal for the gospel. They look at Peter and say, oh, you see, we shouldn't try too hard. And we shouldn't make any promises because look what happens. Even Peter wasn't perfect. That's as lame an excuse for lukewarmness as I have ever heard, if I may speak bluntly. Peter was a first amongst equals, one of the best of the disciples of Jesus Christ. So before we speak of his failures today, which the text requires us to do, let me honor the brother and honor the man. Let's look at some of the positive examples we see here. First, loyalty. Verse 15 says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. Where were the other apostles? They fled for their lives that night, but not Peter. He's keeping the promise he made that I will stand by Jesus. I will follow him even if it means I die. What a good example. An example of loyalty. Now, did he do it perfectly? No, but he did it. And he did it longer than the others. And I think that's a good example, one that I want to take to heart. Besides loyalty, consider also this, zeal. Verse 26 mentions this. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Now granted, Peter didn't pass this test. He would fold. But don't forget that the only reason the test came is because of his heartfelt zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. He cut off a guy's ear. Misguided? Yes. Zealous? Absolutely. And when it comes to zeal, generally speaking, I think both Christians and the church at whole could use more of it. So the positive application first would be the loyalty and zeal of Peter are good things. He was a great and a godly disciple of our Lord, one of the best. Yes, one of the weakest, but also one of the best. Now let's look at his denials. Denial number one happened while he's standing at a safe distance from all the turmoil and the drama. Verse 17, "Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not." He could cut off a guy's ear, but the innocent question of a little girl caused this rock to crumble. Twofold application. Never overestimate your strength. And never underestimate the power of temptation. Just because a temptation looks small and insignificant doesn't mean it can't tear you down and that it won't bring you down. And we might think, well, it's not a big failure, you know, it's just a girl at the door. Notice also this. Do you see here how small failures can often then cascade and lead to bigger failures? Look at verse 18, for example. The servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, Scripture warns in several places about the folly of fellowship with ungodly people. It warns us against it. Classic example would be Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Ah, but Pastor, what if I'm really, really, really cold? And what if they're the ones that have the fire? At the risk of sounding too blunt, listen. Better to be cold than to be put into temptation. It's better to be cold with Christ than to be caught warming your hands at the devil's fire. It's better to warm yourself with love for Christ than go warm yourself with the comforts of this life. Could not his loyalty have warmed him? Could not his zeal have warmed him? Could not the thought of his dying Savior inside the palace have warmed his heart that night? Better to stay cold and faithful than to fall in the presence of the enemy. He denies Christ again, in part because he joined the crowd that night. Second denial, verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. The therefore in that verse seems to connect the occasion of that denial with the previous verse that says, Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and it at least raises the question, was Christ being led bound right then and there as Peter is making this decision? If so, it should have caused him to leave the fire and keep following his Savior to the new venue of his judgment, rather than standing there to warm himself with the wicked people. He stayed, he denied. The third denial, tragic, but I have a little sympathy with it, and it's somewhat even understandable from a human perspective at least. Verses 26 and 27, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again. I say this is potentially more understandable because, you know, it's not a little girl at the door. And it's not just some guys around the fire with some vague questions. This is a relative of Malchus. That means this question could have got personal really fast. It could have turned into personal retribution for the act of violence that Peter had wrought. But you know what? That having been said, and my sympathies are with Peter, of course, so what if it did? Right? So what if he had suffered then for righteousness' sake? So what if he had been slapped or beaten or bound or crucified? Is that not what his Savior is doing for him? Had not Peter promised to follow Jesus no matter what? Back to my introduction here, have we not all made that promise? To follow our Savior, and to follow him even unto death. Some of us did that in our baptism vows, others in our church membership vows. And I grant, being a mixed group today, that our baptismal and membership vows might be a little different at certain points because of our denominational distinctives. But here is something that they differ not upon: to follow Christ, to be his disciple, to say that I am his and he is mine and I will follow him even unto death. Every Christian makes that promise. Now, the bad news from this point is this: even the best of the disciples of our Lord will sometimes fail in that. They will not do it perfectly. Even the best of us will fall and fail on occasion due to our weakness and due to the cruelty of this world. That's the bad news. But the good news is this, and you need to pay attention to this: our final salvation depends not on our strength, nor on our faithfulness to keep our promises, but upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our final perseverance depends not upon us, but upon him and upon his dying love. And we see that here as well. It's my third point. Yes, we can behold the cruelty of this world. We can behold the weakness of even the best disciples. But by all means, behold this as well, beloved: our strong hope in Christ's love. I know these kinds of chapters are tough to read, and they only get worse as we read on. But let me put the passion narratives, as they are so called, into perspective today for you. It's indeed a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry mob. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of wicked judges. But it's an even more dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 31 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what's happening to Christ here. Ultimately speaking, he is suffering on this night, yes. But the deepest sufferings could not be seen, because he was not only suffering at the hands of wicked men, but he was suffering in a secret manner, in a more substantive manner, at the hands of his Father, because he had become a substitute for our sin. And he is right now here being led out as a lamb to the slaughter. He already began to weep and bleed in the garden. And here things are only getting worse. His sufferings only intensified as he stepped closer and closer to the cross, where it would come to that culmination where the scripture says, "Cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree." Christ became a curse for us. And that's a sad thought for those who love him. But it's also the sweetest thought of all. That while the world was hating Jesus, he was loving his own and loving them to the end. Even as his friends were running away for their lives' sake, and while one of his closest friends was denying him with cursing, he was laying down his life as an atonement for their sins, loving them to the end. He didn't turn back. He did not hesitate. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John 13, verse 1. Just think through to close some of the stark contrasts that we see here in these verses between our weakness and the Savior's love. Contrast: Peter made some big promises, and he broke them all on that night. But Christ kept his promises, even unto the bitter end. Contrast: the other disciples ran for their lives that night, but Christ marched out confidently to meet the foe, because this was the reason he was sent. And he knew full well as he marched out that it would mean his death. No one takes his life from him. He gives it willingly. What a brave Savior. Contrast: the disciples were so confused that night. I grant that. They didn't know what was going on. But Scripture tells us that Christ knew all things. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He even knew what Peter would be doing that night. He predicted it and told him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." He knew all things. Contrast, Peter warmed his hands at the devil's fire that night. Christ gave himself into the devil's hands that night, that he might free us from the devil's tyranny. Contrast, Peter denied his Lord in a moment of temptation, but Christ still loved him and never would deny him. The Father gave Peter to the Son would keep him faithful to the end. Jesus even prayed for Peter that his fall would not result in his final apostasy. I mention these contrasts in order to help you see this. And it seems that the churches don't teach this anymore. Our hope of salvation does not rest on us being a good disciple. And our hope of salvation does not rest on us following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope of salvation rests on the fact that we have a good shepherd who obeyed when we disobeyed, who stayed loyal when we deny, who died that we might live. And our strongest hope of salvation today is not based on our performance, but upon our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a strong and a loving shepherd. Verse 20 to close, he said, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret I have said nothing. Jesus is always strong and brave to speak the truth of God, to declare the truth of Scripture. Not only during the prime of his life, but even in the hour of his death, he was faithful to do this because he is a strong and loving good shepherd. Two applications to close. First, remember this. Don't ever forget it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And this is what he means to remember. Even when we are found at our weakest, he is strong to save. We see that in the text. We see it week by week at this holy table. And here's what it means for you, perhaps. Are you feeling weak today? Good. Because we need a Savior who is our strength. And we need a Savior who lived for us and obeyed for us and died for us so that he could be our Redeemer. Not help us, but save us from our sins. So remember that. And in remembering it, remember his words. Come, do this in remembrance of remember your Savior. Second application, recommit yourself to following your good shepherd. Recommit yourself to that good work. And I add this application because of what Jesus said again in verse 21. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now, his tormentors aren't going to do this because they're not honestly looking for information about the gospel. But I think this invitation still stands today. Jesus points his tormentors to his disciples and says, ask them. They know what I have said. Do you know what he has said? Have you heard his voice? Have you read his word? Do you have a working knowledge of the basics of Scripture? Then you know what he has said. Now apply it. If you know what he has said and you call yourself a disciple, then you need always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Whether it's some silly girl that stands by a door and asks questions, or whether it's more intimidating servants or officers around a fire, or even if it's those who are more threatening like the kinsmen of Malchus, I'm calling upon you today to recommit yourself to this, no matter what, and no matter who asks what, you recommit yourself always to saying this, yes, I am one of his disciples. And I will follow him even to the end. Amen.